Last week I preached two sermons out of Psalm 118 on giving thanks to God. And I traditionally do something like that right around the time that we are celebrating Thanksgiving. And if you remember, before that, I've been preaching some sermons on the New Testament church. I preached three sermons on what is a church, the nature of the church, what a church is as it's defined by what it does. And then prior to that, I also preached some sermons on the importance of the independence and autonomy of the local church, not being tied to a convention or an association or a board outside of the local church. So I preached some sermons on the dangers of conventions. So I'm going to ask you to bear with me for one, possibly two sermons on the origin of the church. I was asked to preach these sermons at South Irvin Baptist Church down in Kentucky by Pastor Donnie Burford when I preached a meeting there. And so I preached on what is a church, and then I preached another sermon on the origin of the church. And I thought to myself, that'd be good to preach in our church. Now, it's nothing that you haven't heard before, but it's something I believe that a lot of people in our day and age have never even heard a sermon on. When did the church of the Lord Jesus Christ start? Matthew 16, verse 18. This is the very first mention of the word church in the Bible. And it ought to forever settle when the church started, because the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, is also the founder of the church, as well as the foundation. Now he says in verse 18, "And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now let's dismiss immediately the Catholic notion that Peter is the rock. He's Petros, a small stone. Jesus did not build his church on a cussing fisherman who would later deny him three times, but be restored. I don't believe Peter lost salvation, but he certainly is not the founder and the foundation of the church. So let's get that out of the way. All right? So what rock is he talking about? The rock. Himself. The Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the first mention of the word church in the Bible should forever settle all controversies concerning the origin of the church by calling it, identifying it, my church. Jesus distinguishes his kind of church from all previous assemblies before he came on the earthly scene, as well as all assemblies that have claimed to have originated after he left planet Earth. From a simple reading of this verse, we can conclude that Jesus Christ is indeed the foundation, the rock, and he also is the founder of His New Testament church, which implicitly dates the origin of the church's existence during His earthly ministry. Let me state it clearly. Jesus Christ started His kind of church during His earthly ministry. Before the day of Pentecost, Christ started His church. And I'm going to prove why I believe that as we continue in our studies. So any date assigned to the origin of the New Testament church of Christ prior to the ministry of Christ or after His earthly ministry is inaccurate. And it's false in light of this verse. It's His church. He started it. He promised perpetuity to it. He guaranteed its succession when He gave it the Great Commission to preach the gospel, to baptize the converts, and to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. He promised, "Lo, I am with you unto the end of the world," the end of the age. That's the Word of God. So He started His church, and it has never gone out of existence since the time that He started during His earthly ministry. There have been true churches of the Lord Jesus Christ in every century since Jesus Christ started the first one that have never identified with the Roman Catholic Church, never identified with any of the Protestants that came out of Catholicism. I believe His kind of church has been in existence since Jesus started the first one. I like what J.T. Moore said and why I am a Baptist. And again, I hate to have to do this. I'll give you my normal disclaimer when I preach on the subject of the church, so that you will not lie or say something completely false about what I believe. I don't believe that Baptists are the only ones going to heaven. All right, first and foremost. As I've stated on many previous occasions, Baptists historically are the only group of people that have believed salvation is by grace through faith in Christ apart from any denominational affiliation. We don't believe in church salvation. Never have. Baptists have always believed that salvation is in Christ alone. And the Bible makes it clear, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The thief on the cross was saved, but he was never part of the church. Never will be part of the church. Never had the opportunity to follow the Lord in scriptural baptism and to serve Him in a New Testament church. But he's part of the family of God. It's why Baptists, if you study history, have never said, "Oh, we need to get these babies in the church. It's the only way. We got to sprinkle them. We got to get them sins washed away. And we got to have the priest, all of that over them so that they're safe. We got to get them in the church." That's heresy. We don't believe in that at all. You don't say babies are not to be baptized or sprinkled. I mean, they have no idea what's going on. All it does is aggravate them. I've never seen a picture of a happy baby when they did that. They don't even know. They barely know they're alive at 8 days old or whenever they do it. Oh, but the tradition, it's sacred. No, it's not. There's nothing sacred about it. Jesus never practiced that. He didn't put it in the first church. All right? Now, and I'm going to make a statement that's probably going to offend somebody, but it won't be the first time. I believe that sprinkling babies is not only wrong, it's anti-Christian. It's contrary to what Christ taught. And it's an invention of man. And it's not found in the Word of God. Now, thankfully, this is 2022, and so far, the Pope hadn't heard this message yet. So I still have my head. Now, you've got to understand that our Baptist forefathers, when they made statements like that on Facebook, they didn't have Facebook back then, but believe me, what they believed, what they taught, was lived out in their lives, and when the authorities heard of it, they were persecuted. They were hated. They were imprisoned. They were beheaded. They were drowned. They were burned at the stake. They were put in dungeons for not bowing to the idea that the Pope of Rome is the one that we are to pay allegiance to and loyalty to, and the Holy Catholic Church, as they call it. I don't believe that's right. Of course, we live in a day and age where there's not near as much persecution, religious persecution, except in Muslim nations. There's a reason why Christianity is outlawed in Saudi Arabia. In fact, if you go there as a missionary, you're going to die. Everything that's done there has to be done secretly. Because they find out, they're going to kill you. There's no religious liberty in Muslim nations. And it's going on, that kind of thing, is persecution is still ongoing. I'm not a Protestant. I don't believe for a minute that Jesus started the Roman Catholic Church or any of those denominations that came out of the Roman Catholic Church. I'm not a Protestant. Oh, I protest a lot. Don't get me wrong. I protest against an inaccurate gospel. I protest against work salvation. I protest against infant baptism. I protest against atheism. I protest a lot. But I'm not a Protestant, because I've never identified with Rome or any of the churches that came out of Rome. J.T. Moore. You know, when I die, I wonder if they ever quote me from my any of the books. I wonder if they're going to say T.W. Ross. It's probably just going to be Tom Ross. J.T. Moore wrote in his book, Why I Am a Baptist. Protestantism has a confused idea of the origin of the church. Some say that it began with Abraham, and others tell us that it began on the first Pentecost after the resurrection of our Lord. There is absolutely not one scintilla, I love that word, of evidence in the Bible or out of it that the church was founded or began on Pentecost. If those who claim Pentecost as the birthday of the church will search the records, they will find that any church born on that day or afterwards is too late to receive any commission from our Lord. It follows scripturally and logically that any church born on Pentecost or any day thereafter has no commission from our Lord to do anything and must be a human institution and not a divine one. Now today we're going to look at some of the false theories that have floated around as to the origin of the church. And they're abundant. And we're not going to cover all of them because it'd just be too tedious. It's something that I like to do. You know, I like to study. I love history. I like to dig into it. But I realize it's Sunday morning. You don't want a history lesson. So I'll just give you a scintilla of it. Just a smidgen of it, okay? Now, the first idea that is pretty popular among what I call covenant theologians. Now, don't get me wrong. Again, I believe we definitely have two covenants. We have an old covenant, Old Testament, and a new covenant, New Testament. I believe in the covenant of grace that was framed before the foundation of the world by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit as it pertains to the entire work and purpose and machination and fulfillment of God's salvation on behalf of His elect. But the first idea is that the church began in the Old Testament and that it includes all the saved from the time of Adam and Eve up until now. All right? That's not the church. That's the family of God. Anybody that's saved by the grace of God, that's born of the Spirit, that's washed in the blood, have faith in Christ, they are part of the family of God. I embrace that. Anybody that's ever been saved is part of God's family. That's why I call people brother and sister who are not my physical brother or sister because they're spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, the teaching of the church as an institution was a mystery in the Old Testament. In fact, you study and you're going to find that a lot of the prophecies in the Old Testament, it was like two mountaintops that the prophets would talk about the first advent, the first coming of Jesus Christ. And they would also relate and prophesy about the second advent when He would come back again. They didn't see a lot of the valley. It was a mystery to them. In fact, you'll notice that oftentimes those two mountaintops are in the very same passage of Scripture. So the church as an institution was a mystery in the Old Testament. How do I know that? Well, Ephesians chapter 3. Paul makes it pretty clear that the church as an institution founded by Christ was a mystery to the Old Testament saints. Turn over there to Ephesians chapter 3. This is too long for me to quote. I know I'll mess some of them up. Verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. Now again, he's writing to the church at Ephesus. He's talking about Gentiles and Jews being saved and brought into one local body to serve and worship the Lord together and carry out the Great Commission. That was unknown. I mean, the Old Testament, the Jews were taught, we're the chosen nation. We're God's people. The Gentiles are dogs. Don't affiliate with them. That's why I've always said, when John the Baptist came on the scene and announced, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world," he was stating a truth that was entirely foreign to the Jewish mind. You mean Jesus Christ will be the ultimate sacrifice, the only one that can take away sin, and this will be effected throughout all the nations of the world? Oh, that was foreign to the Jewish mind. But there's a world of believers in every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue that Christ redeemed by His blood. But that was a foreign teaching to the Jewish mind. All right, let's go on. Verse 7, "Whereof I was made a minister." Again, a minister of the Lord's church. "According to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of His power, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by faith of Him." The Old Testament writers did not write or even understand the teaching of the church. It was a veiled mystery to them. The Old Testament writers focused mainly on the coming of Messiah, and then the first advent, and then later the establishment of a theocratic messianic kingdom upon the earth. That's a lot of what they wrote about. The teaching of the Lord's church, Jesus is the one that opened that up. He's the one that said, "I will build my church." It was a mystery that was not manifested until New Testament times. Now, I'll not argue with anybody the fact that the church existed in the mind of God before the foundation of the world by divine decree. Certainly, known unto God are all His works from the foundation of the world. That would include the institution, the preservation and perpetuity of His kind of church. But the actual founding of the church of Jesus Christ must be confined to the time period of His earthly ministry. Now, so the church did not begin in the Old Testament. All right? It started in the New Testament. It's a New Testament phenomenon. The second theory identifies the origin of the church with the covenant relationship between Jehovah and the nation of Israel. And this view is promoted by a lot of those in the Presbyterian covenantal camp. And again, this is something that I disagree with entirely. I have never equated Israel, God's chosen nation, with the church. Now, you know who really brought that teaching into prominence was the Catholic theologians. They wanted to take all the promises that God had made to the nation of Israel and make them wholly applicable to the Catholic Church. Okay? I don't believe that. And the verse that they often will use to support this theory is Acts 7:38 in our English Bible. "This is He that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. It's talking about Moses and the children of Israel. The context of this verse in Acts chapter 7 is found in the historical discourse of Stephen as he was preaching to the Jews who had just crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, interestingly enough, the word church does mean an assembly. It does mean a congregation. So in that sense, Israel was a congregation of sorts. But it's not the New Testament. It's not the beginning of the Lord's church. The assembly he was referring to was the nation of Israel, led by Moses through the wilderness. That's the context. Now, the nation of Israel may be regarded as a type of the church because it was a visible assembly, but they were not a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Moses was regarded as the head, the prophet, and the lawgiver of that Old Testament assembly. Whereas Jesus Christ is the head, the lawgiver, and the prophet of the New Testament church. Furthermore, the church in the wilderness was confined to Israelites. Whereas, now there were some others sprinkled in there, but in the main, it was the nation of Israel. Whereas the churches of the New Testament, this mysterious union, it was made up of Jews and Gentiles in one in a local body that served Christ. Something unheard of. Now, the church in the wilderness was baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, 1 Corinthians 10:2, whereas the members of the first church of the Lord Jesus Christ were baptized into Christ, Romans 6:3, not Moses. Now, there are other distinctions that can be made, but time and space will not allow any further proofs. It's sufficient to say that the church in the wilderness was not by any stretch of the imagination a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the church had to commence. It had to begin during the earthly ministry of Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 28. It says, and now, of course, this is the chapter about the body of Christ, the church at Corinth being the body of Christ. And by application, it can be any church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a body of Christ. But he tells you the origin in verse 28. And God has set some. By the way, that's a key word there, some. Not everybody is set in the church. No. Is that so radical? It's what the Bible teaches. Not everybody that's saved is in the Lord's church. The thief on the cross wasn't. Martin Luther wasn't a member of the Lord's church. John Calvin wasn't a member. They were so opposed to the most fundamental ordinance of the New Testament, which is baptism by immersion, administered by a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were so opposed to that that they instructed people to persecute those who believed that. That's how much they hated baptism by immersion, administered by a church of the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm not saying they weren't saved. There have been plenty of religious people who were saved in other denominations. But they weren't part of the church that Jesus organized. Because Jesus never baptized a baby. He never instructed anybody to baptize a baby. That's another sermon. But notice what it says so clearly. And God has set some in the church. Who were the first ones? First apostles. You know what first means? It means they were the first ones. They were the first members of the first church that Jesus started during His earthly ministry. Secondarily, prophets. Thirdly, teachers. After that, miracles. Then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Paul, in this chapter, is explaining the gifts that God set in the church, the first being the apostles, which implies that there was no church in existence prior to the times of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. That completely does away with that theory. The first ones set in the church were the apostles during the earthly ministry of Christ. The apostles were part of the foundation of the New Testament church, according to Ephesians 2:20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Anybody that, I don't have a lot of knowledge about building, but you know that you begin with a cornerstone and a foundation before you build the rest of the building. The building of the church commenced with Christ, just like He said, I will build My church. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, and the apostles are part of the foundation. Paul supports that claim in 1 Corinthians 3:11, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Any theory that dates the origin of the church to the Old Testament must of necessity deny and repudiate the divine claim of Christ in Matthew 16:18 as the founder, the cornerstone, and the builder of the church. That's two theories down. We've only got 6 minutes left. You think that I'm going to tell you all about the third theory. Well, my whole next sermon is refuting the third theory. So there. The third theory of the origin of the church is the idea that the church began on the day of Pentecost. In fact, probably most of you have heard that from the TV preachers and the radio preachers and women preachers, and people who want to talk about the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost. Yeah. Now, this view was popularized by Protestants and by C.I. Scofield in his study Bible. Now, I think it gave me a lot of trouble with a lot of Baptists. I have no allegiance to C.I. Scofield or his study Bible, because he was totally wrong on the church. And this view is one that is most popular among the masses in our present day. I told you a long time ago, if you really go along with what the Bible says about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are in a decided minority. This is not embraced by most of Christendom. And you say, well, obviously, you got to be wrong if such a small number of people. My reply was, it was nowhere wrong. He wasn't wrong. I'm going to stand my ground. Because I believe what the Bible teaches. No matter how popular other theories are, I'm going to stick with the one that I believe the Bible clearly teaches, no matter how unpopular, no matter what it costs me. I mean, there ain't been no radio or TV stations calling, hey, we'd love to have Tom Ross lead this program. We'll give you millions of dollars. People will be reaching in their jeans and pulling their greens and sending love offerings. That nobody's ever done that. They couldn't stomach me. But this view is the one that's most popular. The first two theories place the origin of the church too early of a date. Whereas the Pentecost theory places the birth of the church at too late of a date. So next week, hang on to your hats. Be ready next week, because you're going to love it. I'm going to give you Bible proofs that the church existed before the day of Pentecost. I can't wait. I'm looking forward to it. Let's all stand.